and Ruth, and I know that he'll want to give us a little update on his father's situation before his lesson. We'd like to have that so that everyone will know, be up to date. And Brother David is going to speak to us on the ministry of glory. The ministry of glory, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. And dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here. I bring the love of the brethren in San Diego who could not attend, who wish me to take their love to you. As far as Brother Gilbert is concerned, we saw him moments literally before we left on the freeway to come to the airport to come here to you. Brother Gilbert has improved markedly over the last week and a half. He is now able to understand, I think, a good deal of what is spoken to him and respond partially. When it's only partial, it's hard to know because it's not full communication how much is understood. But he is getting 3 hours of therapy a day, and we hope that in the next month, perhaps, he will be able to be brought home and cared for there. He seems to be taking the experience very patiently, at peace, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful also, by the timing of the Lord's providence, that you seem to have accomplished a lot of what you might want to accomplish if you're going to say goodbye to people just a few days before the stroke. And we're very thankful for that. Sister Marge, my mother sends his special love to you. We're going to spend this evening looking at a passage in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. It's a passage where Paul is talking to the brethren in Corinth, and although Paul has an issue to deal with the Corinthian brethren, the issues that he wants to deal with are not primarily being drawn to our attention in this chapter. But in this chapter, he does, as Paul, such a deep student of the Old Testament, always does, interweaves into his discussion facets from the Old Testament, which, when we have to stop and think, what was that incident? What happened? What's that prophecy? What's that type? As we analyze it, we see how much depth Paul is able to bring out of that. We're going to start with the first verse, 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And we're going to read through a good part of this chapter, perhaps skipping some verses. And then we're going, after we finish, and understand what Paul's thought is on the issues that he discusses. We're going to pause and realize that his expressions bring us a puzzle for our understanding that we're going to have to reflect on subsequently. We start in chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Well, I hope not, because these Corinthian brethren know Paul very well. He has labored so ardently with them and brought forth such good fruitage. I hope he doesn't need a letter of commendation. But that's his rhetorical question, as though, do you need something from me? You are the epistle of commendation yourselves. He says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Well, since you are personally the epistle, we need no introduction to you. Now, with that introduction, basically saying he needs not an introduction because they are his own epistle of commendation, he begins to analyze an episode from the old experiences that occurred under Moses to try to explain to the Corinthian brethren where they are at the transition of the ages. And they, of course, are at the transition of the Jewish and the gospel age. Now today, we're dealing, most of the issues we talk about are because of the transition of the gospel and the kingdom. But these 2,000 years ago, he's got an altogether different point in mind. And the issues that he discusses from the narrative, the type that he brings to our attention, are quite different than the issue that we look at that same episode for in our day. We'll get to that a little later. The episode that he's going to be discussing in just a few verses is the episode where Moses, coming down from the mountain after 40 days in the mount with the second version of the tablets of the law, is ready to administer them to Israel. But before we get that far, he says in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministration of death, that is, the letter of the old law covenant, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, if the law was glorious, that's nothing compared to the glory of the gospel dispensation. And when he's referring back to Moses with his face of glory beaming, you remember the episode. Remember when Moses came down, he didn't really know his face was beaming so much. The Israelites were a little afraid of this unusual thing. So he had to step back, and people explained it. He put a veil over his face to obscure the glory of the Lord. Now, the Jews had seen that glory, and what Paul is saying here is that glory of Moses' face was, as it were, emblematic of the glory of that which he was administering in his day. Now, what was Moses administering in his day? Well, the old law covenant. So that's his point. He says, if that was glorious, like it was because of the face of Moses shining, well, we've got a ministry that's vastly more glorious, and by comparison, that was nothing. Now, he says something in verse 7 that you could just pass over a little bit. It's the end of verse 7. Which glory was to be done away? Because, as you know, the law was not intended to last forever. Even though it was called an everlasting covenant in some respects, an age-lasting covenant. It wasn't forever and ever and ever. It was to the end of the age, and it was to... Then that glory would diminish and would fade. You know, if Paul is right, we all assume he is, about the glory of Moses' face representing the glory of the law, you all know what happened to that glory on his face. It gradually began to diminish and to fade. And that would be a picture, as we're going to see Paul develop the point, that the old law covenant began to fade, and now we see it has faded, and now we have something better to replace it with. Remember, Paul's junction was at the Jewish and gospel ages, so we don't think about that so much today. But in his day, that was the burning issue. Now, we go a little further. Verse 10, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by the comparison or by reason of the glory that excels, the glory of the gospel that we embrace. Just embellishing his words a little. Verse 11, for if that which is done away, that a fading glory of the law, was glorious, how much that which remains is glorious. That is the true gospel. Seeing then that we have such great hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not, for instance, as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Boy, that needs some explaining. First of all, that which was abolished is not a good, technically accurate rendering. If you notice in the Marshall's Diaglot and in any more precise rendering, it is that which is being done away. And Paul lived in the time when that old law was being done away. So he was saying that the face of Moses that was fading, the glory was fading from him. The Israelites couldn't quite perceive the fact that that glory was fading and being done away. After all, he had a veil over his face, and how could you tell that the glory you had seen is now diminishing? The veil obscures the diminishment of that glory. So Paul goes on in the next verse and says, their minds are blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So let's see if we understand his point in this verses 13 and 14. He has said already earlier that the glory of Moses' face represents the glory of the law. Now he says, because he had a veil over the face, the Israelites could not see to the end of that diminishing glory. As far as they're concerned, it's still very glorious behind that veil, not perceiving that the glory had diminished. You remember the way it was. Moses' face beamed with glory, but as time went by, of course, that would diminish. And then, as the account in Exodus 34 unravels, he would go into the tabernacle, or into the, what was then considered a place of God. He would look at the Lord, as it were, or communicate with the Lord, and then he would take off the veil, and his face would beam with radiant glory again. He'd go out, and his face would be beaming. All the Israelites would see the beaming face. He'd put the veil upon his face. The glory began to diminish, and they didn't see the diminishment of the glory. So Paul is making the point that they could not really steadfastly look to the end of that which is being done away. Well, you see the point that Paul's making in his day of this. The Jews that read Moses to his day could not discern that the law was fading in deference to something greater. And Paul says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is still on their heart. But when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Because then the veil is taken away, they can grasp that the law is no longer the answer for them, but Christ their Messiah has brought in a new ministration. Lovely picture. Now, this picture actually continues for a few more verses. Continues into chapter 4, but it's veiled, as it were, in the King James rendering. We should get down to verse 17 and 18, though, before we get there. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, you notice he has already talked about the ministration of the letter and the ministry of the Spirit. And he says, well, the Lord is that Spirit. That's Christ our Lord. That's Jesus. That's the new ministry, the greater ministry that we have. And then he says in verse 18, a very confusing verse as we translate it into English in our normal rendering. But we all, with open face, translate unveiled face, we which are recognizing that the Lord Jesus is established in new ministry, we with unveiled face, we are beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. A bad translation. When it says a glass, you know that it really means a mirror. And many of your better translations will say a mirror rather than a glass. It's not like through a glass darkly or something. It's a reflecting mirror. And rather than beholding in a mirror, it's not a really good translation. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, says, instead of beholding, reflecting and as in a mirror. Now, what he's describing is what happened to Moses when he went in before the Lord, took off his veil and communed with the Lord. What he was doing was reflecting the glory of the Lord that he received. There's the Lord. The glory is coming towards Moses' face, and he's reflecting it back as a beaming face. He goes out, he's got a face full of glory, he put the veil over, and then it diminished. That's what Paul's saying. We, like Moses, are in there communing with God with unveiled face, like Moses took the veil off when he went in. And we're reflecting the glory of the Lord and radiating backwards. And so he says in verse 18, being changed into the same image. That is, just like Moses was changed to reflect that glory, that's us. We're now seeing the glory of this new administration from the Lord, and we're reflecting that glory out, being changed from that glory to a manifestation of that ourselves, in a manifestation of the glory of the gospel, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, now to first chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we faint not. And then he says, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, better word, veiled, it is hid, that is veiled, to them that are lost. And as he goes down to talk about those that are in darkness, who have not received the glorious light of the gospel, he's still carrying the same thought in mind. So let's summarize. Let's summarize the point here briefly. Paul is saying that when Moses came down from the mountain, Moses representing the law was an administration of glory, and they all recognized it. But when the veil was put over his face and it began to diminish, they couldn't perceive that it had diminished, just like the Jews to his day, reading it to Moses, could not see that the law was fading. But now when Moses goes in to commune with the Lord, and he sees this glory that he's receiving from the Lord, he says, that is emblematic of the glory we receive from the Lord in this new ministry, and we reflect the glory we see, and we beam out this new ministration. That's Paul's point. That fit real well 2,000 years ago. Doesn't fit as well today. That glory of the law is long since gone. It's not fading. It's gone. And really, this is a type, a picture, an application that fit better 2,000 years ago. Got a little problem with that, though. When we apply this same narrative, we take it altogether a different way. Now, you remember in the fourth volume, there's a chapter towards the end of the fourth volume called The Establishment of the Kingdom, in which Brother Russell takes the same episode that Paul's talking about and gives it an altogether different meaning. So the point of our question tonight is, how do we handle this difference? between what Paul is applying 2,000 years ago and what we are applying today? Now, a simple answer to that might be, well, I'll take Paul, and whatever Brother Russell said in fourth volume, I don't know, but it can't be as good as what Paul said. An either-or situation. Well, I will suggest that's not the right answer. I will suggest it's not an either-or proposition. That what we see in the type are lessons embedded that can have more than one meaning. I think both meanings are intended in the type. I think both meanings are legitimate, and both meanings have meat for us to receive and to appreciate. But one applied very favorably 2,000 years ago. The other has more significance to us today. Now, what is that volume 4 approach to this passage that Brother Russell suggests? Well, I think you will remember it. We'll refresh your memory. He says that when Moses comes down from the mountain with his face beaming to administer the two tablets of the law, this really represents when Christ's head and body comes down from the glorious spiritual mountain kingdom, as it were, to administer the terms of God's law to the world of mankind in the kingdom. And there's such glorious, radiant composure in his face that he has to veil that, lest they be overawed. And that takes us not to the transition 2,000 years ago, but to our day, the transition that we're anticipating when the glorified kingdom of Christ will come to earth and begin its glorious administration. Now, the reason I say I think that is an appropriate application is for a simple reason. It fits so well. It fits so well. Now, when you think about the episode that Moses was involved with, at this point we're going to draw a little diagram on the board, and we're going to draw the 40 days that Moses was in the mountain that preceded this episode. Now, I've drawn two periods, not just one, and they're both 40 days. And I think you remember that Moses was actually in the mountain for two periods of 40. Now, what that diagram is intending to represent is that after Moses was in the mountain for one period of 40 days, you remember the episode? He came down and Joshua said, well, I hear all this noise in the camp. He came down, he saw the people in revelry. Here the most sacred moment of their national existence when God's law was to be delivered, and they're in revelry. And they had already violated the whole point of the Ten Commandments that he was coming down to give them. And Moses looked at this, and in disgust he just threw down the tablets and broke them in pieces. He made the people drink of the golden calf that they had set up, and he was just thoroughly disgusted. And then, as time went by, God said, well, come back up for another period of time. I'll give you another set of tablets, and I'll make this law again. So Moses went back up to the mountain, and again, for 40 days and 40 nights, he was in the mountain again. He got again a set of tablets that were inscribed by God of the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. And this time he comes down, he administers those two tablets of the law to Israel, and this is when his face is beaming. Now, the reason I think this fits Brother Russell's application so well is because these two periods of 40 represent for us two ages. Just like you remember the 40 years of Saul, David, and Solomon? We often think represent three periods of God's plan, the 40 being a period of trial or testing. Well, these are the ages in God's plan that he tests and develops and nurtures of one class or another. Saul, the one who was finally ended up disobedient, and God had to take the kingdom away from him. That's like the Jewish age, when Israel proved disobedient. David, the church in the flesh, with all of his struggles to establish righteousness and the Lord's rule. That's the gospel age, the church in the flesh. Solomon in great glory, well, that would picture the kingdom, when Christ, with great glory, rules the world. So the three periods of 40 there represent three different ages. So we suggest that the two periods of 40 here, days, not years, it's true, represent also two ages in God's plan. The Jewish age, after which they had effectively broken the commandments, and that period and opportunity was over. And then the gospel age, during which God again inscribes his law now in the hearts of the church to be administered as the law for mankind in the kingdom. He comes back down from the mountain with two new tablets, ready now to administer the law of God to Israel and through Israel to the world antitypically. It just seems to fit so well. But there's another thing which I think helps us to see that this is the point. You remember when finally in Solomon's period the temple of God was completed, and that temple was inaugurated when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. The temple filled with smoke, and then the covenant, the temple service was officially dedicated. It specifically mentions in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, you'll see this in verse 9 on this occasion, that when they looked, when they described what was in the ark, of the three items in the ark that you would normally anticipate, only one of them was left. Now, what were the three items that Moses would have placed in the ark originally? Well, I think you remember there was the golden pot of manna. Well, you know, that's like a hidden manna that's given to the church as their overcoming prize for being faithful unto death. There was Aaron's rod that budded. Well, you remember, that's in Numbers, the 17th chapter. That was to evidence that the Lord had chosen Aaron and the Levites rather than any other tribe for his priesthood. Well, when the church blossoms and buds in glory, the world of mankind will see that, oh, okay, they are his chosen representative. They are the priesthood. So the first two things apply to the church. They were both missing. But there was one item that was still there. It was the two tablets of the law, which are the same tablets we're looking here on the board on the far end. Those two tablets of the law are God's law that will be administered in the kingdom to Israel and through Israel to all the world of mankind. So because those two tablets at the dedication of the temple, a picture of the glorification of the church, are the same tablets as represented here, it just fits that this is a picture of the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the earth. So for both these reasons, we think that the application in volume 4 fits remarkably well. The veil over the face of the glorified head and body, Christ's head and body, well, that would be suggested in fourth volume, perhaps the ancient worthy. It's a veil of flesh that obscures the brilliant glory beyond the veil from the world of mankind. Just one text that might be sympathetic to that application. That Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, verse 7. You can look at it later. Songs of Solomon 5, verse 7. That seems to be a prophetic picture of the great company after the church is complete, after the Lord has withdrawn himself, and they go about the city and they inquire about the Lord, but they're too late. This is after the Lord has withdrawn. And it says, the keepers of the city smote me, and they took my veil from me, as though suggesting that now the great company passes through that veil, beyond the veil of flesh, and into the glory beyond. That veil, the veil of flesh, the same meaning here. When Christ's head and body comes down with glory, there's a veil of flesh, the flesh of the ancient worthy, through which mankind sees this glorious ministration. So when we step back and look at this episode, this is an example of one incident in the Old Testament, a type, which has more than one meaning, quite separate and distinct. One meaning for the transition of the ages 2,000 years ago, another meaning quite separate for the transition of the ages today. Do we know of any other types that have two meanings? Is that rather rare? Well, I can think of perhaps at least one other that I'll present to you. Do you remember the manna in the wilderness? The manna that came every day for 40 years in the wilderness? We think of that as the daily spiritual manna that we eat and are nourished on, the Word of God. We even have the book by that name, the Daily Heavenly Manna, representing little tidbits from the Scripture that are our spiritual nourishment daily. Well, I think that's a good picture. In fact, when the Israelites first realized that manna was available, picked it up, they didn't quite know what it was. It looked quite strange. So you know what they called it? They called it, what is it? That's what the word manna means. What is it? That's what they called the manna. And they ate it, and they said, oh my goodness, it tastes like wafers made with honey. Well, what a beautiful description of the hope of the heavenly call that we receive through our nourishment from the Scriptures. After all, you remember when the priesthood was being consecrated to the Lord, and they gave an offering of the ram of consecration, and they were going to wave some of this before the Lord, and they put three little items on this thing, this breast that they were waving. These three items were an unleavened cake, like our justification. There was an oiled, mixtured cake. Well, that was like the oil of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification. And then there was that wafer. That wafer, Brother Russell says, in Tabernacle Shadows, I believe it's page 46, that represents our hope of glory. Well, that's what this manna was like to the Israelites. There's the hope of glory we have by eating our daily spiritual nourishment, and it tasted like honey. Honey is the emblem of the divine call. Do you remember when Samson posed that riddle about that lion he had passed by, the lion had been slain? Do you remember what the bees had done to that lion? It filled it full of honey. And he gave the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And nobody could understand the riddle. But the prize, if you could, you'd get a change of garment. Well, we have understood the riddle. We understand that's the lion of the tribe of Judah that has been slain, out of which comes the beautiful opportunity for that heavenly call. And if we have understood that, we get a change of garment. We get a justification from the Lord. So that wafer, representing the hope of glory, that honey, representing the beautiful divine call, that's what the manna brought to the Israelites typically. So that represents the scriptures that we feast on that give us this wonderful, wonderful hope. Unfortunately, the Israelites later had a different opinion of these points. The Israelites later, when they complained about the manna, they said, oh, you know that manna that tastes like wafers and honey? No, they forgot about that. They said, you know that manna that just tastes like oil? That's what they said when they complained. Well, it did taste like oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the jeopardy that we can run into as we are sometimes, by the routine of our consecrated life, do we ever take for granted that spiritual nourishment? Do we still recognize, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't have that sweet, wonderful taste that I remember. We kind of get accustomed to it, and by the use, we stop valuing the precious, wonderful quality that it really has. Well, that's a jeopardy. And when we run into that jeopardy, we might start grumbling, too, at what the Lord has provided for us. But that shows that the manna was our spiritual nourishment. Now, I'll give you two scriptures you can compare. Time will not allow us to go into it. Matthew 24:41, Numbers 11, verse 8. That's Matthew 24:41, Numbers 11:8, that I think also show this manna that we grind out to eat and prepare represents our spiritual nourishment. But you know, our Lord said something quite different. Our Lord said, you remember our fathers that were fed manna in the wilderness? He says, they all died. But I am the living bread from heaven, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now he's talking about the manna being himself personally, the ransom sacrifice that he gave. A little different twist to this concept of the manna. And that, by the way, is John 6, John 6, verses 49 and verse 51. Now, we only bring this up to illustrate. Sometimes a type can have more than one meaning. Now, we're all accustomed to the thought that a prophecy can have more than one application. You know the prophecy about Elijah shall first come? That was John the Baptist. And yet our Lord said, you know, there's something more. Even though he's come, I say to you, Elijah shall yet still first come. And that Elijah, in the bigger picture, is the church, which suffers through this age and precedes our Lord's second advent. The Elijah picture has two applications. The Psalm 2, that has two applications. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, Psalm 2. But he that sits in the heavens, he'll laugh, he'll have them in derision. He'll dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. You know that in Acts 4, the disciples quoted that about Herod, Pontius Pilate, and all the people gathered around the child Jesus and the man Jesus. And yet clearly, that has an application to the kings of the earth today that are being smitten in preparation for the kingdom. That's Revelation 2:27. I will give he that overcometh, I will give power over the nations. He will dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. No question, prophecies have two applications. But this passage leads us to suspect that types also sometimes have more than one application to them. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul deals with an issue, we don't necessarily need to circumvent our whole concept only on that. There may be other things embedded in the type or in the prophecy. Now, we're going to go back then to 2 Corinthians 3 and see the other problem that is embedded here that sometimes we pass over. And I think the answer to this problem is going to be the same resolution. Paul talks about a prophecy. It's a very famous one. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He passes over it so quickly you may not catch the point. But it's in the early verses that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 2, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." Verse 3, "You are manifestly the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." Do you know where he's getting that from? There's only one text in all of the Old Testament that says what he's saying. That's Jeremiah 31:33. And you know, that's part of the prophecy that talks about the new covenant. And yet he says, this writing that is prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33 is writing already in the gospel age. Now, how do we deal with this? After all, we expect God to make, as Brother Tabak referred to earlier today, a new covenant with the house of Israel in the kingdom after the church is complete. And I think that that is a correct point of view. That's why Israel is being regathered to their land today. That's why they're after 2,000 years, they're back in the land to be used as the nucleus of God's kingdom. And when their minds are turned to the Lord and they weep for him as one weeps for their only son, then they will be used as the instrument through which the blessings of the kingdom will go out to the Gentiles. And that's when God will make with them a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then he'll begin writing the law of God in their hearts. That's bona fide. That's going to happen. We're expecting that. But Paul here is putting this into the present case. I think the answer for this dilemma is the same as the answer in the rest of the chapter. There is one prophecy that has more than one meaning embedded. It has the far-range meaning of the kingdom covenant that God will make with Israel, but it has an incipient meaning to the Spirit, the gospel of the Spirit working to write God's principles now in the hearts of the church. Now, I want to turn to another passage in our remaining minutes and look at one possible objection to this dual application of this narrative. We're going to turn a little farther to the book of Galatians, the third chapter. We're going to turn to the place where Paul deals specifically with the issue of covenant. Now again, in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with an issue of 2,000 years ago. He's not dealing with the transition of the ages where we are today. In Paul's mental framework, when he is discussing the covenant, he's talking about the old law covenant and the change of dispensation into the gospel where that's done away. And now the blessings originally promised to Abraham are due to be coming. So we're going to start in Galatians, the third chapter, verse 15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Even if it were a man's covenant, you don't change it once you've confirmed it or add to it. Now to Abraham and his promises were made, and the promise was, and to seed, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Verse 17, "The law, which was so many, 430 years after the covenant, could not change that covenant." And verse 18, "If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more by promise, but God gave it to him by promise." Now let's paraphrase that radically and simply. What he's saying is, do you remember there was a covenant made with Abraham, a covenant by promise that he would send a seed of blessing? He said the law, which is 400 years later, after, did nothing to modify that original. And the law covenant is not going to produce the benefits that that promise promised. So it's not the law, but the original promise to Abraham is going to bear the fruitage that we're all expecting. But then he says, well, okay, so why did God add the law then? He asks that question in verse 19. Well, why then? What purpose is served by the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come by whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And he makes the point that if the law had a mediator and the Abrahamic covenant had none, they can't be the same one. What Paul is trying to tell the brethren in Galatia was that the covenant that they are going to be blessed under is the Abrahamic covenant, and they receive it by promise, no mediator. The old law covenant had a mediator, and therefore it could not be the same as the original promise. It has to be distinct. Now, with that in view, and with just a few minutes remaining here, let's turn quickly to the fourth chapter and see how Paul continues to augment his argument. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law." You see, that's still the burning issue. 2,000 years ago, brethren wanted to be under the law. And he's trying to convince them that is not the way to receive your blessing. Verse 22, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Now, you know who the bondmaid was. You know who the free woman was. Bondmaid was Hagar, free woman was Sarah. You know who Ishmael was? That represented law, the Jewish race. You remember who Isaac was? That represents the church, the seed of promise. And his point again is that Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, and God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled through Sarah and through Isaac. Now that's very clear. The old law is gone. The ministration of the gospel works through the original promise God made to Abraham. But there's one issue not resolved by Paul's analogy, because he wasn't concerned with it. The issue is the last wife. Our time is slipping, so this is just so quick. I apologize for that. But you notice that Paul does not mention Keturah at all. And today, 2,000 years later, we'd like to ask Paul, forget about Hagar, Paul, tell us about Keturah. We'd like to know more about Keturah, because that's where we are today. Most brethren, there are two options. Most brethren say Keturah probably represents that part of God's covenant to be made in the kingdom. I think that's right. Some will insist that because Paul did not refer to it, perhaps there is no type. That's possible. Can't force the issue, but in my opinion, Keturah does fit into the kingdom very well. The problem is, what is Keturah? What covenant does Keturah represent? And I'm going to make a suggestion for you, that if Sarah represents, as brethren so often say, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, Keturah would represent the remainder of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, you remember, had two promises, the stars and the sand, spiritual and earthly. Sarah, I think, represents spiritual, Keturah earthly. But Keturah represents the earthly part of the Abrahamic, Sarah the spiritual part. But you know what that means? There's a very subtle point here. We'll make it and then we'll have to close. The subtle point is that if Keturah is the earthly part of Abraham's covenant, she cannot be the new covenant, because Keturah, as the wife of Abraham, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, if that's what she is, the earthly part of the Abrahamic, that cannot be the same as the new covenant which has a mediator. Therefore, just like Paul said, the Abrahamic with no mediator cannot be the same as the law with a mediator, may I say that the Keturah, if it's part of the Abrahamic, has no mediator, but the law, the new law even, the new covenant, does have. This is our point. Then we must close, summarize and close. We suggest that in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, when Paul refers to Jeremiah 31:33, unquestionably with respect to the writing of God's law in our hearts, what he is meaning to imply is that there is more than only the kingdom covenant implied in Jeremiah 31. We believe it's another prophecy that has a dual application. If that's true, the only objection against that view that we are able to imagine is the thought that in Galatians, the fourth chapter, there is a sequencing of covenants, and the new covenant is after Sarah. And we suggest that sequencing is not precisely correct, because Keturah is really the Abrahamic covenant in its earthly phase, rather the administration of the Jeremiah 31 covenant. So in conclusion, Paul gives us challenges in his epistles. He gives us more challenges than we could look at tonight. But when Paul, who was so precise in his thinking in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, gives us something to mull over, we can bet there is a good, sound application behind his words. But I don't think that means there is nothing more to know from the prophecies or the types. both in those two in 2 Corinthians, or in any other place where Paul refers to various types and shadows. It is for us to look deeply into the Word of God, to use our best opportunity, using all the helps and guidance and direction we have in Scripture, to see if we can understand the mind of the Lord that is working to reclaim all of His creation, both those in the Spirit now and those in the earth in the kingdom to come, for which we so earnestly pray.
Thank you, Brother David. One of the duties of a chairman is, unfortunately, being a timekeeper. So we appreciate the lesson, I'm sure, and you can talk more with David after when you can catch him.